You know, in the early 1900s, my grandfather, Cole Railston, was a foreman on the V Cross T. That's a large ranch in central New Mexico. It's in the Black Range, just south of Magdalena. It was a big ranch. It ran 75 miles one way and 35 miles the other way. And there were rustlers. There were outlaws. It was a tough life that required tough men. And my dad told me that if he got out of line at the dinner table, as Mark mentioned about his dad, my granddad would give him a backhand and he would go teacup over kettle and head over heels, and then he would pick himself back up and come back to the dinner table and keep his mouth straight. He got a backhand. And as kids, when we were hurt, you know, as kids do, and you whine and complain or you cry when you're bruised or battered, my dad would growl and say, "What are you guys belly aching for?" And of course, we'd shape up right away. And yet Mom would come over, put her arms around us and say, "Now there, everything's going to be okay." And Dad was grumbling off in a corner somewhere. And you know, we say the same to our children, don't we? Everything's going to be okay. And we encourage them that way. And we say to each other, you know, when somebody's sick or needs prayers or whatever, we'll write a card or we'll make a phone call or send an email and say, "Everything's going to turn out all right. Trust God, everything's going to turn out all right." And you know what? God's Word says exactly the same thing. That's the good news. That's the beauty. Everything is going to turn out all right if. And then there's the big if. So what we're going to do today is talk about how God is going to make everything turn out all right. That's the title. And we're going to look at a time when this happens to see how God makes it a reality, everything turning out all right. And during this time, what we're going to do is examine an extreme event that is of a certainty going to occur. And I mean, when I say extreme, I mean exactly that. But let's set the stage. Let's set the stage first. I personally believe that God began the physical creation with the Big Bang. I know some church members disagree, but at this moment in time, I think there's enough evidence to show that God began the physical universe from an infinitely small point with a gigantic explosion of space and time and energy and matter, and the physical universe came into being. I can only imagine what it would be like to watch that, and maybe God down the road will replay that for us somehow. God, at a time when there was no physical matter, there was no space, God created from nothing everything we see today by His power, by His might. And as a result, we're here, you know, 13-odd billion years later, and we see the universe as it exists today. And I personally get goosebumps by watching the pictures from the Hubble telescope. And I've got a couple of big books with those pictures. And you look at these pictures and say, that's out there. It's out there right now. And God did it through His power. But today we're going to look at an event that is in many ways far, far greater. As big as that event was, this event that we're going to talk about today is far greater, because we're talking about the resurrection of billions of human beings, every human being that has ever lived on this earth. And that's made possible by God preserving their spirit, their mind, their memories. From the time they died, it is being preserved. And I have no doubt that God knows the DNA of every human being that's ever lived. And he can reconstruct their human bodies at his pleasure, placing that spirit that has been preserved into a reconstructed human body, and then causing that body to live. We're talking about the resurrections of Israel and the Gentiles. And unlike the Big Bang, this event involves life. Not inanimate matter, but it involves life. We casually use the term big deal. This is a big deal, or that's a big deal. But when you think about it, this is the big deal. It's the biggest of the big deals. And the Big Bang didn't involve life, but this event does. So we're talking, again, about the resurrection back to life of every human being that has ever lived. And each individual will get their opportunity to know God, to know Him, and then decide, am I going to put Him first or not? They will have that opportunity. And if they do so, their lives will turn out all right. If they don't, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, first point. I can't give a sermon without points. I am sorry. I just can't. It's impossible. Let's see how many people were involved or will be involved in this resurrection. Now, think with me as we look at population estimates. And understand, these are estimates. They are from our vantage point today, looking back in time, and they are fuzzy at best. But there are people who make their careers estimating these numbers. After the flood, it took thousands of years for the world's population to reach 1 billion. Thousands of years. That occurred in approximately 1810. And you look back since the flood, it took all that time for the population to reach 1 billion, which was 1810. It only took another 120 years for the population to reach 2 billion. And that occurred in 1930. Then it only took 31 years for the population to reach 3 billion. 1961. So we went from thousands of years to reach 1 billion, 120 to reach 2, 31 to reach 3. And the fact is now, since that time, every 11 to 14 years, we add another billion people to the earth. So that right now, the best estimate of the world population today is about 7.7 billion people. Now think about that. So here's the question. Of today's 7.7 billion people, what percent is that of all the people who've ever lived? Half? Third? 80%? The estimates are that of the 7.7 billion people that live today, only 6.5% of all the people that have ever lived. It's estimated that the number of people who have ever lived is somewhere around 105, 106 billion people. That's 15 times the number of people that live on the earth today. Now again, it's an estimate. It could be an order of magnitude greater or than that even. We don't know, but that's an estimate. So today on the earth, say 7% of the people on the earth today, it's only 7% of all the people who've ever lived. That is a bunch of people. Let's say 106 billion. Now, if you're like me, okay, what's 106 billion? I mean, you know, how does that number, it's so big you can't compute it. Well, let me give you a couple of examples. If you had 106 billion people standing in line, and the one in front of you is an arm length away, and you have 106 billion people an arm length away from each other, how long would that line be? Around the earth once? Maybe to the moon and back? It would be 1,000, 1,600 times around the earth. 1,600 times around the earth, one person behind the other. Now think about that. Think about the numbers involved. Let's look use another example. Let's say you named each person, and you took 2 seconds to name an individual. Nancy Miller, Jean Ward. And you just started naming 106 billion people. And you started at the time of Adam. How long would it take you? How long would it take you? Maybe until Christ was walked the earth, or the Middle Ages, or whatever? The answer is that today, you would still have another 750 years to go. Now think about that. That is a lot of people. It's an estimate. It could be a lot more than that. And if you put that 106 billion people on the surface of today's earth, there would be 1,800 people for every square mile. So you can see why God might want to, you know, maybe drop the mountains a little bit and raise some ocean floors a little bit to accommodate that number of people. Now, that's not considering miscarriages. Now think about that. Beating little fetuses inside mama's belly. Today in the United States, 15-20% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. 15-20%. It's higher around the world, especially in underdeveloped countries. It's probably even higher. The estimates are it was higher in ages past because they didn't have the healthcare systems that we have in place today. So that miscarriages could add another 15 or 20% to this already very, very large number. Now, I don't get angry about much these days. You know, as you get older, you kind of mellow and you don't get all revved up about stuff that you used to get revved up in the past. But one thing that gets me revved up is abortion. That gets me angry. And between 1970 and 2015, there were 45 million legal abortions in this country. Now, those are living babies, some of them living and breathing babies, that were murdered. That's 3,500 a day. During services, there will be 290 babies aborted while we're sitting here during services today. Now, the world average is much higher than that. Over the last decade, over the last 10 years, the estimates are between 40 and 50 million babies were aborted. You realize in 1 year, you know, that's an average per year. 40 to 50 per year. And so that means that in the 6 years of World War II, we abort more babies in this world than all the deaths in World War II in 1 year. 6 years of World War II, it took mankind 6 years to kill 50 million people. In the world today, we abort that number every single year. So in the last 50 years, it's estimated that there are about 2.5 billion babies murdered. That's more than all the wars combined. We kill our own in the name of freedom more than all of those who are killed in battle. So if you take miscarriages and abortions, how much more does that add to this 110 billion? The number is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But let's just say for round numbers, you know, it's 110, 120 billion people. Now we have to stop and think as we look forward to this time, how did they die? Well, the miscarriages and the abortions, the victim was not aware, had no awareness, no consciousness. And probably, if you look back at all of those who have died, a minority of them died peacefully in a bed with their family around them holding their hand. Probably a minor number of the total who have died. Many faced violent deaths, painful deaths, or many just wasted away because of hunger, starvation, horrible diseases, and they just slowly, slowly died into oblivion, taking their last breath. Many others died frightened out of their wits. An invasion of some kind, they're in their home and the soldiers come in and start hacking away, just frightened to death. And then others died filled with anger and hatred. They were on the battlefield, they were swinging the sword, they were using the knife, and they were angry toward their enemies and hated their enemies until their end came. And when this resurrection occurs, think about this 110 billion, possibly much greater, waking up, and what was the last thing on their mind? That's something that we have to consider, and we might well have to deal with on a personal basis. Yet despite all of this, they will have the opportunity for everything to turn out all right, and we will be privileged to be there to help them along that path. Now think about that blessing for us, to take all of these people and help them make everything turn out all right. Okay, so first point, we've kind of looked at the magnitude of what's involved. Now, the second thing we want to do is let's look at the process of how God is going to make this happen. The process through which God is going to make everything turn out all right. Now, I use the term process because we don't know. Terry talked about that during the announcements. There are things that we don't know yet. Maybe God will reveal them, maybe He won't. Maybe we will discover them, maybe we won't. But the process is, you know, it's a process, but we don't know exactly will these resurrections occur in one worldwide gigantic event at one time, or will they be in stages over time, different parts of the earth at different times? The Bible doesn't say. We just don't know. But for all those who have ever lived, this, let's say, 110 billion people, they have never had a chance. They have never had the chance we are having right here, right now, because they were never called, and they are going to, as we're going to read in a minute, they're going to rise from their graves. Now think about that. That's far greater than the Big Bang. You're having people come out of the ground that who once lived and were dust, and now they live again. What a God that can do that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. And we'll begin in verse 17, Isaiah 26, verse 17. And Isaiah here is speaking to Judah, but there are some things that we can learn in principle about the resurrection of all people. Isaiah 26, verse 17. Isaiah 26, verse 17 says, "Like as a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery, is in pain, and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in your sight, O Jehovah." He's talking about Judah, but it applies to everybody in the world. It applies to us in the church today. Verse 18, I'll read out of the Tanakh. "We were with child, we writhed. It is as though we had given birth to the wind. We have won no victory on earth." Notice this. "The inhabitants of the world have not come to life." Those who had previously died. Verse 19. Now the solution. Back to the, I'll read out of the King James. "Your dead," the word men is in italics, "your dead shall live. Together with my dead body," Isaiah's dead body, "shall they arise. awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust. They dwelt in the dust. They were dead in the dust. Awake and sing, you that are dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's an interesting phrase. The earth casting out the dead as God issues a command. And all of a sudden, coming out of the ground, or out of the water if they died in the sea, people come out. Now think about that. You know, we just kind of roll through talking about the resurrection, but think about the magnitude of the event. Now let's go to the scripture we've used for decades at this, talking about this gigantic resurrection, Ezekiel 37. Let's be turning there. You'll probably want to place a marker there because we'll hop back and forth a little bit. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, we'll start at the beginning. And this, we have to understand that this is a spiritual vision. God is opening Ezekiel's mind to this vision that he has, and he starts to describe it. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of Jehovah. And he set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Again, this is a spiritual vision. Dorothy and I live in the Yakima Valley, and that valley was created by the Yakima River. And Washington State is like this, and the ocean is over here. You have Seattle and all the greenery on this side, on the we call it the west side, the liberal side. And then you have the Cascade Mountains, this gigantic barrier between the liberals and people who think even remotely correctly. I'm just joking. You have the Cascade Mountains, and the Yakima River, the headwaters are in the Cascade Mountains. The Yakima River flows west for a time and then turns and flows south all the way to the Oregon border where it dumps into the Columbia River. That is a big valley, huge valley. It's akin for our Canadian brethren who are here to the Okanagan Valley up in British Columbia. You can think about that. But that's a big space. Now think about that valley full of bones, filled with bones. Now the Bible doesn't say were the bones ankle deep, were they hip deep, or were the bones to the depth of a five-story building. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it was full of bones. Verse 2, and he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, I can remember as a kid herding cattle in West Texas, and occasionally you would come across the skull of a cow, and it was just white as snow. And every once in a while, you'd hop off the horse and tap on it or pick it up and look at it, and it was dry. Really dry. But I bet that cow wasn't 10 or 20 years dead. But these, thousands of years. And it says, behold, they were very dry, meaning they were very old. Beginning of verse 3. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? Good question. The Tanakh says, can these bones live again? Therefore, you know, these bones are the bones of dead human beings. Going on in verse 3. And of course, Ezekiel had a very wise answer. He said, O Lord Jehovah, only you know. I'm not going to guess. I'm not even going to venture a comment at this point. Verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy, that means speak by inspiration, upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. And verse 5, thus says the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, you shall live. Promise. Beginning of verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. So we see here that God Almighty is rebuilding bodies right in front of Ezekiel. And we see bones coming together, and then all the connective tissue coming together, the ligaments and the tendons, and then the blood vessels and the muscles, and then the skin covering it right in front of him. Now this is going to happen. It is going to happen. Going on in verse 6. Oh, excuse me. And it says, you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. Verse going on. And put breath in you, and you shall live. Okay, now stop here. It says they're going to live. Now what is the purpose for their living? We're told right here, the purpose for their living. You shall know that I am Jehovah. That is the purpose for the resurrection. For these billions of people to wake up, and the singular purpose for their resurrection is to know Jehovah. Isn't that what we're trying to do right now? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to know God better and His Son so we can obey Him and have His mind and Christ's mind in us, that, as James pointed out, you know, we only have so much time, and it better affect our behavior and how we treat people and how we look to God. So the purpose of this resurrection is for folks to know that Jehovah is Jehovah. God is God, the Almighty God, the Most High God. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. Can you imagine the noise? And a shaking, and the bones came together, bone upon his bone. Millions, billions at a time? We don't know, but it's a bunch. Verse 8. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, the King James says. The New King James says covered them over. So he was actually watching this rebuilding process going on. But there was no breath in them. So what he is seeing now are rebuilt corpses, no life. But they're there. Billions of people there, just standing. No life. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus says the Lord Jehovah, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain. The King James says, the New Living Translation says, breathe upon these dead bodies, that they may live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived. Can you imagine? These dead corpses are standing there, no life in them, and then all of a sudden, God, through His mighty power, brings them to life. Can you imagine? They lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And here they are, coming to life, having been dead who knows how long, remembering the thoughts that they had in the moment they died probably, and they're looking around at millions of naked people standing beside them. No mention of clothes here. They're just standing there. What on earth is going on? And they remember the last moment. It might have been a battle. It might have been a fight. And then we're told here in the beginning of verse 11, and he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, God has their DNA. Is it a stretch for God to know the DNA of every person that's ever lived? Don't think so. And we're told in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21 that, as Will mentioned in his Bible study, that when someone dies, their spirit goes to heaven. So God has their spirit. God has their DNA, and He can begin this process. And in vision, He is resurrecting them in this big valley. And I think the picture is such, in this valley with these bones, God is trying to impress us with the magnitude of the event. Now, is this the only place and time it happens? Is it the only valley? We don't know. But the point is, He is impressing upon us the magnitude of this event by picturing, having us picture a valley, that is maybe very deep in bones, and all of a sudden they come to life. All of a sudden they come to life. And as I said, they will most likely, we don't know for sure, be filled with their last memory. Naked, confused, possibly afraid, scared. And I'm speculating here, but you know, when they do that and they're standing up looking around and they don't know whether to fight, run, stand still, all of a sudden they hear this voice as Israel heard from Mount Sinai and God speaks. What a time that will be. God will speak with power to get their attention, a voice with power they have never heard in their lives before. It will probably shake them to their toes, but he will get their attention. And then will he start whipping them with a rod of iron? No, of course not. It'll be a voice of love and kindness and gentleness. And I can just, and again, I'm speculating, but God can say, okay, folks, calm down. Let me explain what's going on here. And then the process of teaching begins. Now that, is, as we just read, is the whole house of Israel. What about the rest of the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, the rest of mankind? Let's go to Romans 11, and we'll begin in verse 13. God cares about all people. He loves all people. I can remember in the early days in the church, people took pride if they could trace their heritage back to a Jew in the Church of God, back in the 60s and 70s. And we neglected the fact that God, we neglected a whole bunch of scriptures. We just did. Okay, Romans 11, verse 13. Paul is saying, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles." So, if God sent an apostle to the Gentiles, he must care about the Gentiles. Verse 16. Paul is establishing a principle here in verse 16. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches holy." Verse 17, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. "But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the Jews, have been broken off. And you, Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, were grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in God's rich nourishment of his special olive tree." So we see here that God has engrafted the Gentiles because God loves them and he cares about them and they are his children. Now with that in mind, let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 26. Paul is talking to the Galatians, but to us by extension, and there were Gentiles in the Galatian church. Galatians 3 and verse 26. And he's talking to the whole group, Jews, Gentiles, the whole group. Galatians 3 verse 26. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." All of you. Verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ." Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, Israelite, Gentile. There is neither bond nor free," meaning status, economic status, job status, bond nor free. "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." So this isn't just an Israelite thing. God just doesn't just love the Israelites or the Jews and everybody else he kicks to the curb. That is not the case. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and see a promise from Jesus Christ. We'll begin in verse 41. Matthew 12. Verse 41. Matthew 12, 41. Christ says, now notice this. It's easy to read over. "For for the men of Nineveh shall rise. The Greek means to stand up. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, when Christ said these words, the men of Nineveh were all dead. They were all pagan. They repented, and he was chiding the religious leadership of the day and said, these pagans, they repented, and you're not. But his point is that these Ninevites shall rise. There will come a day where they will stand up. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, the queen of the south was not an Israelite, and when these words were said by Jesus Christ, she had been dead many, many, many years. And yet he's saying, she's going to rise up. And she's going to rise up to the point she can make a judgment about you all that Christ was talking about. Now, how could these two, the queen of the south and the inhabitants of Nineveh, how could they condemn Israel if they didn't live again? It's obvious Christ is telling us there is going to be a resurrection of the Gentiles. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 37. We know it's talking about the house of Israel, but the principles hold. Ezekiel 37, we'll begin again in verse 11. We read it earlier, Ezekiel 37, verse 11. He said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And he says, behold, they say, you know, again, this is a vision, and by, they say, and by extension, all who will be resurrected, I'll read this out of the New King James, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Meaning they died without truly knowing God, without having God revealed to them. Beginning of verse 12, back to the King James. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, O my people. Yes, he's talking about the Israelites. But from what we've read in many other scriptures, from our perspective today, we know that all people are God's people. And all people will be God's people. And God, as we have, it's a theme throughout the feast, God wants to dwell with his people because he loves his people. Jews, Gentiles, Israelites, it doesn't make any difference. He wants to dwell with his people. Going on in verse 12, I will open your graves. Now again, he's specifically talking to Israel, but it would apply to the Gentiles. Why would it not? I will open your graves, meaning where you were buried or where you died, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. The Israelites are going to come home. Now think about where the Israelites have died. Over the centuries. Israelites died in Egypt before the Exodus as slaves. Cruel deaths, horrible deaths. And then as Moses took them north and they rebelled for the 40 years, a whole generation of Israelites died in the sand. And they were just buried in the sand. Whole string of them as Israel wandered around. A death here, a death there, a grave here, a grave there. And then think of the invasion of the Assyrians and the invasion of the Babylonians into the promised land. And what did they do? They took them all away. And Israelites went back to Assyria, went back to Babylon, and they died there. Probably, you know, hundreds of thousands of Israelites died in a foreign land. And then in the last century, Germany, Poland, think about the Jews that were incinerated in the Holocaust. Their bones were turned to ashes. And those ashes were scattered who knows where. And so when we see here that they're going to come out of their graves, that tells me wherever they died, wherever in the world, it may have been they went down in a ship in the ocean, they will come out of those graves. What a time this will be. We can just read over it and we think, you know, whenever it happens, whether it's a stages or all at once, you look around and beings are coming, bones coming out of the ground or out of the water. Verse 13. Here it again. And you shall know that I am Yehovah when I opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. It's a process that, you know, it's logical to think, okay, if it's an extended process, it might start with Israel and then come to the Gentiles. We don't know. It may be all at once. We don't know. But it ultimately encompasses all of mankind, all who have ever died, this 110 or maybe even much more billion people. Verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you. The Hebrew word here means breath. And so these corpses come up. They have no breath. We know the life is in the breath. And it says, I'll put my breath in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then, here we hear it again, then you shall know that I, Yehovah, have spoken it and performed it, says Yehovah. Now, the purpose of the if these people were dead, you know, and thinking back in their last lives, how horrible it might have been, or how horrible their death has been, and then all of a sudden they're alive, and this being thunders at them and says, I'm the one that made this happen. I'm the one that has the power and the authority and the love to bring you back to life, and I'm going to give you a chance to know me. I'm going to give you a chance to understand my law. I'm going to give you a chance to understand my son and what he has done for you. And then I'm going to give you a chance to live in peace, which you haven't had before. And, you know, put yourself in their position. Would you listen? Would you maybe think twice and look back on your life and maybe think, we have a new beginning here. Maybe we can turn a new chapter. Maybe we can open the book in a different place and start all over again. So, this is a process, likely starts with Israel, but encompasses all mankind. Not just bringing them back to life, but coming to know God Almighty, the Most High God. And as I said, the timing and the sequence of these resurrections, it's up for discussion. But the fact that these resurrections will occur is not up for discussion. They are a fact and they will occur. That's the important thing. This event is the most amazing event in the history of creation. Resurrecting human beings back to life with the spirit they had before, the memories and all of that, with their DNA, what brilliance, what power that takes. And they are resurrected to come to know the power that resurrected them. And if this resurrected humanity will come to know God and put Him first, then everything is going to turn out all right. Now let's go to the third point. Here's an encouraging, I think about this a lot. It's an encouraging point because given what is we've said before and what's in the Bible, everything is going to turn out all right for our friends and our family. One way or another, it's going to turn out all right, and you'll see what I mean. They will get their opportunity to know God and to put Him first. And we have a part to play in that. And we will have a part to play with our loved ones who have been estranged from us. And sometimes the very thing that estranged them is God's truth. And there was a division. There was a division between me and my mom because I ruined Christmas for her. You know, she never got over it. Just never got over it. And so I'm going to be able to put my arm around my mom and say, there, Mom, everything's going to turn out all right. Let me explain. And we'll spend some time together. We'll spend time with loved ones who died prematurely. We'll spend time with loved ones who died horrible deaths. Maybe, you know, the speakers can relate to this, car wrecks and heart tragedies like that, horrible diseases. And friends, family, mind blown by drugs, alcohol, all of that. We will be able to be with them. And the other big thing for me is I'll be able to be with those who I've offended in this life. In my 50 plus years of conversion, I look back and see all my sins, all my mistakes, all the bad examples I've set, people I've probably turned off, especially my mom and dad. Because as a kid, you don't realize the sacrifices your parents make. And then in older age, you look back and you realize that, but they're already dead. Or when they were alive, I didn't appreciate it and I didn't thank them enough. And kids, remember that. Your parents, they sacrifice for you. Every day they sacrifice for you, and too often we just blow right on past it. We don't thank them enough. And there will be a time where we can get our moms and dads together, look them in the eye, and say, I appreciate what you've done for me. I love you. I was a snot when I was a kid, and I'm sorry. And I really was. Ugh. And, you know, the ones before and after conversion that we've offended, I've got a lot of apologizing to do to a lot of people, and I can't wait for that day to happen because I want to get it done. I really want to get it done. Because we can come to them and say, you remember me? And remember the day? Well, I have perfect memory by then. And say, I was so wrong. But I've learned a better way, and I want to share it with you. Because I haven't done that again. Not doing that again. And let me apologize, and let me show you this better way. You know, Isaiah 30 and verse 21 tells us that this is the way. Walk in it. And we will do that. Not with a rod of iron, not with jack boots and a swagger stick, as was taught decades ago, but with loving gentleness and kindness and understanding, and yet, you know, not going to put up with a bunch of nonsense, but very kind and very gentle. This is what I did wrong when I was a physical human being, and I don't want you to make the same mistakes I made. So let's talk about it. Let me show you. We will have the opportunity to do that. And we will have an opportunity to fix these things with all those that we have come in contact with our whole life. What a time. What a joy that's going to be. Okay, so that now, we can make things right with our family and friends and acquaintances. Now the fourth point. Everything can turn out all right for those who have practiced evil. I emphasize the word can. Everything can turn out all right for those who have practiced evil. Those who have molested children. Those who have murdered Hitler, Stalin, Vlad the Impaler, Nero, and the list goes on and on and on, Pol Pot. Individuals who have been responsible for the death of millions of people. Those who have tortured others. King Henry VIII was quoted as saying when he was a monarch came to visit his court and have an audience with King Henry VIII, he was quoted as saying, my torturers are better than your torturers. And kings of those days employed torturers. And those torturers are going to come back to life. They made a career of torturing people. They're coming back to life. They have an opportunity to turn their lives around. Ask the question, is God going to kick to the curb all of those who have practiced evil just because they practice evil at a time when they didn't know God? He's not going to do that. If they come to know God, and if they come to put Him first and accept the sacrifice of His Son, they will have their opportunity no matter how horrible their past life has been. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. We know these scriptures, but we need to focus on these scriptures because in relation to this gigantic event that is going to occur. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the purpose of the resurrection. Now jump to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. There are many others. We'll only look at these two. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. It is a promise, as some men count slackness. Middle of verse 9, 2 Peter 3. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This includes all of those who are going to fight the return of Christ and His Father that we look forward to at trumpets. The world's going to fight God coming to take over the earth, and millions are going to be slaughtered. Those millions will come up and they will have their chance. Now the fact is, many will need healing, or a degree of healing, before they can go forward. Some were mentally ill. Some were demon-possessed. Some had, you know, schizophrenia, PTSD, blew their minds with drugs and alcohol. So there's going to need to be a degree of healing. And only God knows what that is, and God will do it so that they can perceive the truth. Those with totally twisted, perverted minds, pedophiles, sex addicts, and all of that, God will have to perform a degree of healing just so they can begin to comprehend. We have to understand that, and how God does it, we're going to be around to see how that happens. Why is this initial healing necessary? Well, to be baptized, to have God's Holy Spirit, we have to recognize our sins, and then we have to repent, don't we? Can't repent of a sin if you don't know you've sinned. And that is a process of seeing and repenting and changing. The prophet Ezekiel talks about this healing back in chapter 36. We were in 37 before, but you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and begin in verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Jehovah says, a new heart also will I give you. And the word for heart is Strong's 3820, and it can mean a new mind, a new will, and it also can mean the center of everything. I will give you a new center, a new heart. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Baker and Carpenter says it usually refers to the seat of one's inner nature. I'll give you a new nature. Going on in verse 26, and a new spirit will I put in you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, the stony heart that caused them to do all these horrible evil things, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So for those with perverted, sick, evil minds, God will heal those minds to some degree, so they can see themselves for the first time and begin this process of repentance of their evil minds and their evil deeds. They will have their opportunity, as we have our opportunity now. You know, in James's sermonette comes into play, our opportunity is now, and we don't know when the heart stops ticking. It might be tonight. We just don't know. And if they change, If they accept Jehovah for who He is and the sacrifice of His Son, all will end well with them, because all things then for them will turn out all right. But the fact is, some won't. Some won't. And that leads to the fifth and last point. Sadly for some, things will not turn out all right. There will be those who knowingly reject God and His Son. I believe there are some Jews, when Christ walked this earth, who knew He was the Messiah, they rejected Him, and they're done. They're finished. They had their chance. And so there are some who, after the resurrection, and God begins to reveal Himself to them and talk to them and teach them, they don't want it. They just don't want it. Because they would rather live their sinful, perverted life than submit to the Father and His Son. They are so perverted, they just willingly choose that. Hebrews 10, verse 26 comes to mind. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Think about this scripture in relation to the 110 plus billion people who have an opportunity, and some of them just don't care. They want to live their life. They want to do what they want to do, not what God wants them to do. Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now apply that to the 110 billion resurrected. They will receive the knowledge of the truth. But if after that they sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, the lake of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Willfully putting anything, other things, before Jehovah, in this case, people would rather continue their previous life, their perverted life. There would be those who would rather die than to change. There would be those who are so, they want their perversion more than they want God. And God says, okay, it's your choice. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Why would this be there? It's a warning, yes, but the implication is there are going to be those in these categories who just will not change. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There are going to be some people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, that means abusive, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8 adds, the unbelieving and all liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. And guess what is going to happen to them? You know, the Protestants worship this loving lamb, and their focus is on love, 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 and let's all sit in a circle, hold hands, and sing kumbaya, and everything's going to come out okay. Let's go to Luke 19 and verse 27. They don't understand the Son of God. Luke 19, verse 27. Christ says, talking about His enemies. Christ has enemies. But those, Luke 19, verse 27, but those My enemies, now who are they? His enemies? Which would not that I should reign over them. They will not accept My authority. They will not accept who I am. They do not want Me in their lives. He says, bring them here and slay them before Me. He says, I want to watch. I want to watch them die. Because He wants to make sure that these people who will not allow Christ to reign over them cease to exist, then they won't pollute everybody else. Kill them before me. The fact is, the minister mentioned this to me in about 1969, and I never forgot it. He says, not everyone will be in the kingdom of God. That's something we can take to the bank. Not everyone will be in the kingdom of God. God is merciful to us. If a loved one doesn't make it, let's say, you know, a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter, and they're resurrected, and they just reject God, how would you like to live for an eternity mourning the fact that they didn't make it? I mean, that doesn't set too well, does it? You spend an eternity grieving over your son or your daughter or your mom or your dad that rejected God, and they're in the lake of fire, and you just grieve about that? God is a merciful God. Look what he does. Let's go to Isaiah 26 and verse 14. God performs another miracle and spares us eternal grief. Isaiah 26 verse 14. Isaiah 26 verse 14. Notice what we read. They are dead. They shall not live. Not a resurrection. No resurrection for them. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Their chance is over. It's done. They failed. Therefore have you, Jehovah, visited and destroyed them, and, I'll read the rest out of the Revised Standard Version, wiped out all remembrance of them. So this tells me that once this is all over and people are thrown into the lake of fire, those who go into the lake of fire are gone forever. But for those who remain, the remembrance of them is wiped. God reaches into our, however that works, reaches into, I would say, our brain, but we're spirit, and wipes out the memory of them as though they never existed, so we do not have to go through an eternity thinking about mom or dad or my son or my daughter not being here. The memory is wiped out in mercy. We don't have to suffer. An eternal memory, it's just gone. What a merciful God. Okay, let's conclude now. We've all witnessed the suffering of people, friends, relatives, you know, when someone dies and they don't know the truth. And I've sat with people and they're just weeping and crying, thinking they'll never see their child again or their mom or dad again, because when you're dead, and they don't understand that God's going to resurrect people, all people. And oh, what grief they go through, and what a blessing it is for us to understand this. It's one of the greatest blessings is to be called and to know that we will see our loved ones again under far better circumstances than we had in this physical life. It is a testimony to Almighty God and His love for us and His love for mankind. An absolute testimony to God. Let's go to Isaiah 25 and verse 6. What a time this is going to be. Looking forward. Isaiah 25, verse 6. We read this at this time of year, but apply it to, you know, even as we talk about this subject. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, that means well-aged wines, of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well-refined. And he will destroy, in this mountain, he will destroy the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. This will be wiped away. Verse 8, and he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Why? because God Almighty Jehovah has spoken it. Now let's jump to the end of the narrative, Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, we've read this before, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, because the former things are passed away. What a time we look forward to. As we go home from the feast, let's think about going forward from here. The fact is, our job is to change from the old person to the new person, from the old man or woman to the image of Jesus Christ. Our job is very simple. When you get down to it, love God with all we have, all our being. Love our neighbor as ourself. How can we have prejudice and bigotry toward people today in this life and then say we're going to turn around and in the resurrection we're going to take care of them? We're going to love them. Of all colors, all creeds, all backgrounds, how can we have prejudice today and say we're going to love them tomorrow? Can't do that. We have to get rid of that today. And in addition, we've got to get control of what's up here, don't we? That's the hard part. What's up between the ears? I learned a long time ago, don't believe everything you think. Now, some people do. They believe everything they think and they act on it. Don't do that. Can't do that. You know, God promises, we won't turn there in Isaiah 26, you know, that he will keep us in perfect peace as if our mind is stayed on him. And so we have to be God-centered in our life, in our mind. And here's the bottom line. Before our end, whether it's the return of God and Christ or whether it's the end of our physical life, we have to prove to God that we are becoming like his son, we are walking in his son's footsteps, and we want to be like him. We have to realize salvation is not where we sit in church. It's not. It is this. Can God trust us to serve him and serve mankind? Can he trust us to do that? Absolutely knowing that we're going to serve him with our whole heart and we're going to serve those resurrected billions to lead them to God, lead them to Christ, lead them to his word. And the big lesson coming away from this, you know, we say in the world today, the big takeaway, if God can resurrect 110 billion human beings to life with the mind they had, you know, the memories and all of that, and their DNA, can he help me overcome? If he can do that, can he help me overcome and change my mind and my behavior? Well, of course he can. So our duty is to exercise God's Holy Spirit. And with God, as we are told in Matthew 19, all things are possible with God, even changing this thing up here. And God has done it in your life. He's done it in my life. So let's go home determined to practice becoming a human being that pleases God. That pleases God in everything that we do. And if we do, then everything will turn out all right for us. In closing, I just want to thank you for making this a wonderful feast. All of you made the feast wonderful because you exercised God's Holy Spirit, you love God with all your heart, and you love one another, and it was obvious here. And it was a marvelous time, and God gets all the credit because it is his Spirit working in human beings to make us turn to him and to make us love one another. And so I just thank you for that because you were humble enough to yield to God's Spirit and let God's Spirit work in you, and look at the result. New friends, lifelong friends, friendships being developed, even among our kids, lifelong friendships. What a wonderful feast it's been. God has blessed us greatly. So when you go home, safe travels home, and let's remember as we go home and in the dark days of winter, put God first. Be thankful for the sacrifice of His Son and exercise His Holy Spirit.